It's the shortest of the four gospels. It's also the most fast-paced. It has the shortest sentences, and it's filled with action verbs. Even though most of what he covers is not what Jesus did, but what Jesus says. This book focuses on what Jesus says, and we need to keep this in mind. Because if we don't, we're going to miss a lot of what Mark is trying to do. Because we're not going to come back to this book until after Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. Then we'll be back in Mark. So you've got to keep this center in your understanding. But Mark, he just jumps right into what he wants his readers to know. And what he wants them to know right now. It's what he wants us to know right now. It's not us looking back and saying, oh, what was going on in Mark's day? No, it is Mark saying, do you know what's going on right now? Do you know what's going on in the spirit right now? Do you know what God's doing right now? Do you know how God's moving right now? Do you know where Jesus is right now? Do you know where Jesus is going right now? That's what this is about. The beginning of the good news. It's the beginning of the good news, not the end. It's not all of it. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't begin with some story of doctrinal claims or some genealogies or any of those things. No, instead he places his story about Jesus, his gospel account. He takes it and he sets it right in the middle of the continuity of the plans of God, right in the middle of what God has already been doing. It's not another gospel. It's the same. It's not something new that God started. It's a continuation of who God has always been. But you don't know that. Because you've learned it this way. You've learned Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Mark wants us to understand this good news is the very gospel of God. It's not just the gospel of Jesus. It's not the gospel of the kingdom only. It is the gospel of God that is spoken of in all of those other ways. Verse 1 is everything. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. So what do I mean by he sets it in the continuity of the story? In my Facebook text, I wrote that Mark posits the community of faith, the gospel, on the fringes and on the borders and on the edges around the corners. That's where Mark starts his gospel. What do you mean? Well, let's read the rest of it. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. And around his waist and his diet were locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we read that like, oh, this is the introduction to Jesus. Oh, that's John the Baptist. We check it off the list. We know what he's saying. We know what this is about, but I guarantee you, you don't. And the reason I know is because I've never heard it. I haven't taught it. And I've never in pop culture heard it put the way that I'm about to teach you now. You see, the good news is the very gospel of God. Behind Mark's interpretation of what God is up to right now is what this is about. What God is doing in Jesus is what God has always been doing. This Mark is saying this is who God always was. This is why I began to tell you guys when we did the studies of the covenants that it's one story. It's God's unconditional story of his love and him bringing humanity out of their darkened understanding. So today, friends, in this Advent season, beneath the candle of light, let us come out of a darkened understanding. Let us embrace some new light. Let us embrace Christ as the light. Let us embrace the truth. So we have a passage of Isaiah right there in the middle. We start at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written by Isaiah the prophet, and he gives us some verses. But what I want to do is share with you some verses out of Isaiah, out of the Babylonian books. Isaiah is broken up basically in two, the Assyrian and then the Babylonian. Some do it into a third. But this was where the people had already been. This was where he is prophesying to the people who will be taken captive by Babylon. He has prophesied to him for all the 40 books before. Repent and turn back to God. He's prophesied to Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. He's prophesied to four kings, and they still have not turned. They try to make an alliance with an ungodly king instead of turning to God. And so the ultimate punishment comes to them where they are taken into captivity and they are moved off of the land. But they are, even before that happens, they already have a promise of restoration. Because remember, I told you, God's judgment is never retributive. It's always restorative. You cannot find a place in the scriptures where if a prophet prophesied something, a judgment, that there is not a promise already tied to it. The problem is we tend to look at the judgment and forget the promise. Listen to these words in Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. Steve, how long have I been going? Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Raise your voice loudly, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads the nursing ewes. This is talking about Lord God Almighty, Adonai. So we tend to think, well, that's Jesus. Well, this is the Godhead. This is who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't keep separating Jesus from God. They're the same. But that's the reality. We haven't been taught a Trinitarian faith. So our next passage that I want to point to is Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices together. Shout for joy, for every eye will see when the Lord returns to Zion. Break forth in joy. Sing together, O ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. This is what they were looking for. Whether we know it or not, all the nations have seen the salvation of Jesus. But see, what they were looking for was a king to rise up and put Rome to shame. But in reality, what we had was a king who died to put sin in its place and to put the devil to shame, to lead us out of our captivity, to free us from our oppressor, to deliver us from evil. He wanted a nation, but it wasn't tied to land. It was tied to a people. Not one ethnicity, not one race, the human race that now becomes the body of Jesus. There were pages of writings like this that the prophets wrote, like they did in Isaiah. Scriptures in context that have this theological claim of who the Messiah is. And so Mark, as he's making this claim, this is a theological claim. When he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's a theological claim. And he backs it up with the prophet's words. And then he backs it up with how the prophet fulfilled it. See, Mark of the gospel here, of his gospel, is helping us to see this is not a new story. It is still part of God's ongoing, continuing story that started all the way back in the garden at the fall. When he said, right, that you will crush his head, and he will bruise your ankle. The promise of the Redeemer, the seed would crush your head and you'll bruise his ankle. That promise has been ongoing throughout the salvific plan of God. It's been going through his cosmic reality of redemption from the dawn of the fall all the way through to the coming of Christ. It's all been leading one place. That's why we really actually only have one eternal covenant that gets renewed along the way. But that's another story. Those passages of Isaiah, they were given at a time where the people needed to be restored, but they didn't know it yet because Isaiah prophesied it into the future. Isaiah wasn't even alive when Babylon occupied Jerusalem and took them out. Isaiah had already died. But his words remained then, and the people held on to them with hope. He kept going after these words. In the midst of devastation, in the midst of despair and hopelessness and destruction, the exiles could hear the word of the Lord. They could hear the promised redemption. They could hear a sound that was different. There was something that was being proclaimed that they needed to hold on to move them through the dark place, to move them through the captivity, to move them through their bondage. There was a sound, and it came from these promises, from these prophets. And then they would know that God was up to something when they see it. What is God up to now? That's the question we're supposed to be asking. What is God up to now in Jesus? What is he up to now? And what do we expect that to look like? Because the only thing we really need to know is that he is up to something and he's here now. And if I can believe that he's always up to something, always moving, always healing, always delivering, always seeking the lost, always loving his sheep, if I believe that I believe that I believe that with all of my heart, and I know that God is here, then how can I expect him not to be doing something? He's doing something. But do we know what it is? See, God's been about the gospel all along. He's been about this good news all along. When he's talking about Isaiah, you know, blessed are the feet who bring good news. That's the same word for evangel, for evangelism. It's the announcing of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're heralding God's good news. That's the image that Isaiah puts forth to them. Beloveds, it's not just a picture of what Isaiah saw. It's not a picture of what John did. It's a picture of who we are. You are blessed if you carry the good news. But most of us don't know nothing but bad news. And we don't even know how to apply the gospel in the midst of the bad news. God's good news is different. Right? So we know in Luke that there's an announcement that there is, I bring you news. I bring you good news of joy. Right? I bring you good news of great joy, the angels announced. Well, that's not in Mark. The good news is being announced through this wild man in the desert. People were gathering from the countryside. See, Israel was anticipating something. They were looking for something. Mark asks us to view God's good news in a different way than we have. And the question is, can we? Can we begin to see this gospel, this good news, in a different way than we've seen it before? I've been shining and reflecting it and putting light on it in alternate ways. But do you see? Because when this is over, I think you're going to see a little differently. We find good news not where it should be. The coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord of Lords, the King of Israel, he that will sit on the throne of David. Where's David's throne? Where do the Jews believe David's throne is? Hello? The King of Israel's throne is going to be where? Jerusalem. So those who are looking for the Messiah, they're expecting to see a king in Jerusalem, in the city of David, wearing David's old crown, on David's old throne. That's what they're looking for. But we find that God's good news is not there. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in a synagogue. It's not in the temple. It's in the middle of the wilderness. The good news is being announced in the middle of the wilderness, on the very fringe of Israel, and the very furthest mark in the place of remembrance. He stands at the River Jordan and baptizes people who know and remember that they came that direction out of Egypt, and they crossed the River Jordan to enter into the promised land. So now I'm asking you to come back to the river, and I'm asking you, will you go in again and come out of captivity into a new promised land? Are you hearing this? The gospel is being heralded in the middle of the wilderness. People from throughout the countryside of Judea, from Jerusalem. And so if it was countryside in Judea, you're talking shepherds and farmhands. These aren't the ones worried about the ceremonial cleaning and the washings. But they also drew those from Jerusalem. And what did they come to see? It wasn't a priest. Even though John's father was a priest, John takes a Nazarene oath. We don't know if he ever went into the temple. We know he's not now. He's not wearing the robes of a chief priest. He's not wearing an ephod of a priest. He's not making offerings. He's not making sacrifices. No, there's a wild man in the wilderness, dressed in camel hair and wearing a leather belt. There's a wild man screaming in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a wild man on the fringe of the metro, of the religious metropolitan area. He is on the fringe of what is the cosmopolitan, a Greek way of being Jewish in Israel at the time. He's on the edge with grasshopper legs hanging off of his beard, yelling, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But what were they looking for? They were looking for a king or a priest in the middle of Israel, in the middle of Jerusalem, to find his way to a throne. Do you see how disorienting Mark's declaration of the gospel is? Do you see how we have tried to orient God's gospel, Jesus's gospel, into something that God never meant it to be? Do you understand that we keep trying to draw lines and make boxes to fit God in and make it right? And the whole time, Mark comes and he says, honey. Let me tell you how the gospel comes. It comes out of the wilderness. It comes out of a man who is immersing people in the waters of baptism out of the Jordan River as they're looking across to where they once were held captive as a people, and a new deliverer is coming. They think of this Elijah, and they don't really know what's going on. They're not looking for the Messiah yet. They want to know what's going on. What is this man talking about? What is he doing? I don't know, but they're coming back changed. What do you mean he's coming back changed? You have to go and you have to experience it. Why? Because God's there. I don't know how he's there, but all I know is that I hear something. And when I go into the river, I come out changed. So changed that even when John the Baptist died, right? Titus still considered himself a follower of John the Baptist, so that Priscilla and Aquila had to bring him in and teach him the truth of the gospel of the good news, so that he was no longer just a follower of John the Baptist, but a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful that message was. that John the Baptist had, it was something different. It didn't sound like what was coming out of Jerusalem. It didn't sound like what was coming out of the temple. It didn't sound like what Rome was doing. It didn't look like what the priests were doing. It didn't look like the way things had always been. There's something different, but I know it's what I want. So there's this radical man on the fringe of culture crying out about a radical gospel. And we somehow were going to tame it. Like a little kitty cat that we pick up and tame and rub and keep it the way we want to keep it. The gospel is a wild thing. And God needed wild ones to bring it. This gospel is a radical undoing of social cultures. It's a radical undoing of what we hold so dear as Americans. It's a radical undoing of independence. It's a radical undoing of separation and division and racism and misogyny. It's a radical undoing of everything that separates us. So a radical gospel needed a radical announcer. But then that radical one, he's telling the people, hey, you think I'm cool? Wait till the dude shows up that don't do it with water, but he's going to do it with fire. But I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. There's somebody else coming. Somebody else is coming. This is just a foretaste. This is just a bit. There's a question for me is, how many of us are even offering people a foretaste that they even want to come to the river? Are we giving them enough to say, come on, it's safe? You don't have to be, look, you don't have to do the ceremonial washings. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to get it all together, be of the right political party to come. You don't have to be of the right Sanhedrin or the right Pharisaical or the right class of religion. Just come because there's something there. I can't explain it all. I don't know what God's going to do because he's always doing something different. But if you come, have we tasted the gospel freshly enough to be that radical again and fall that in love with Jesus again? Because I think that's what Mark's calling us to do. Wake up! Wake up! You've fallen asleep. You've become numb. You don't know what this message is about. But let's begin again. Let's start a new journey. Let's continue what Jesus started. That's what Mark is announcing here. We tend to read it and think, boy, that's eight quick verses. But the problem is because we don't, as my mentor says, slow down to the speed of revelation, we miss it. So we just have looked at this and said, oh yeah, cool, that's right. He's telling the story about John the Baptist too. Let me get down here to Jesus. And we just skim it because we already know the story. I'm getting there, I promise. But they're packed with promises. Those verses are packed with the promises of God. And we just read over them. What we're offered at the beginning, there's a declaration. Hey, it's begun. The good news of God has begun again. The good news of God is here. Hey, pay attention. Look, it's over here. It's hiding in the desert. But it's over here. It's in the wilderness. Don't look in the clean place. Don't look in that high place. Don't look in that wealthy place. It's over here in the wilderness. With a man not in robes, but in camel hair. And what that tells us is that we've got to stop looking for the gospel to show up the way we like it. Packaged like we like it, in the skin, the suit, the car that we like it. We've got to find Jesus. Not what we like. That's one truth that we need to encompass out of this. But when we come to Isaiah, we get these beautiful promises that begin to unpack for us. It's the beginning of this good news, and we learn that this good news reaches back to the promises of God and pulls them into the future. These promises that Isaiah made, they get pulled into the future and they help Babylon, help the Israelites in Babylon. They help Israel rebuild the temple. They help Israel reestablish their land, these promises that are going forth. But here's the thing. Now Mark says they're getting pulled even further. Now they're being pulled into my time. And so can we hear that those promises that Isaiah is telling us that are there for restoration and redemption, that favor and goodness and all of those promises are also being pulled into our day. They are our promises. And they don't just stop with us. They continue on in perpetuity until Christ fulfills every last one of them. We learned this good news. We also realize that what he is doing is he's pulling us into the future with the promise. Mark is giving us this eschatological view. Eschatology is not, remember, it's not just when everything stops and ends. Eschatology is, tell us, is when it reaches its goal, its fulfillment, when it's fulfilled its purpose and its intention and its destiny. How can you fear when God's destiny gets wrapped up? Come on. Anyway, and in the future age to come, and he helps us imagine these God-filled realities, not just then, but now, and in the future, in this present age, and the age to come. Mark's first 8 verses are firmly establishing that this gospel of good news in the center of culture, the center of religious life, is centered, I wrote that wrong. What he's established is that this gospel of God is not centered in the culture. It's not centered in the religious life. This gospel that Jesus is bringing, that John is announcing, and that Jesus is bringing, Mark's making the reader aware that life is not going to be centered in the middle of Israel, in the middle of Jerusalem. It's not going to be centered in the middle of the temple or around the priest with a genealogy. Mark decenters this gospel. He decenters this good news and he moves it to the fringes of society, to the very edge of what is expected, and goes beyond the boundaries of where we thought God was supposed to be. Not in the hustle and the bustle of Jerusalem, but outside the city walls. He's not in the center of the temple. He's in the margins by the river with the lowly. The good news of God brings hope to those who find themselves in the peripheral of this world, the edges that nobody wants, the corners that society has cut. It belongs there. That's where the gospel belongs. But we try to say, they're not worthy. They're not worthy. They're not good enough. They need to get their act together. People need to clean up before they come in here. Don't come in here dirty and smelly. Don't come in here with no money. Don't come in here not being able to make an offering. And we have said to the very ones Jesus went to, you don't belong. But Mark tells us that that gospel started in the fringes for a reason. Jesus goes into the area of Nazareth, into that land of Judea and north into Galilee. Why? Because it was called the land of what? Good for nothing. When Solomon gave that money, gave that land to the king who had provided him all the lumber and all for the rebuilding of the temple. So Solomon decides he's going to give him 10 cities, which sounds good till the king gets there and he realized these cities are good for nothing. And that's where Jesus posits his kingdom. It's where he begins to lay the foundation of his kingdom in the land that was good for nothing. That's why when they said, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was because it was from that good for nothing place. The gospel doesn't belong to the elite. The gospel doesn't belong to the religious. the gospel doesn't belong to the wealthy. It doesn't belong to a certain class. It doesn't belong to a certain race or ethnicity. The gospel does not belong to anyone but God. God's good news of grace announces God's presence in the fringe, around the fringe, in the edges, beyond the boundaries of our comfort zone. Yes, beyond our comfort. It pushes against what we resist and expect. The gospel takes down our walls of division and separation. It shakes up our preferences of homogenization. Look like me, sound like me, talk like me, think like me. Because a tomb couldn't hold him. Remember? We're looking for these things to define the gospel. But if a tomb couldn't hold him, and death couldn't hold him, and hell couldn't hold him, and Satan couldn't hold him, and our sin couldn't hold him, our theology sure can't hold him. Our assumptions can't hold him. Our expectations cannot hold him. Our definitions of revival, they cannot hold him. Our definition of who deserves the gospel and who God loves and who God's redeeming and who God is using, he will push against all of that and make us uncomfortable. It's not just Pastor Michelle that's making you uncomfortable. It's this gospel that is making you uncomfortable. I just happen to preach it the way I believe Jesus presented it. God's love goes beyond the boundaries. It goes beyond the lines we draw, and it goes beyond where we thought God was supposed to be. God shows up in those nobody wants. God shows up in those that nobody wants him to be with. God shows up and rushes his grace into those places and to those people that we already want to put in a hell and watch them be tortured forever. God's mercy is reaching toward the darkest souls, but we think that they're too bad. They're too horrible. They're too far off. May this be the proclamation of our hearts, and I'm done. Hear us, O God. Hear us. And may the proclamation of our lips be, here is your God. Here is your God. Here is your God. In the home of a prostitute, here is your God. In the wedding of a homosexual couple, here is your God. At the border of Palestine, here is your God. At the border of the Ukraine and Russia conflict, here is your God. In the middle of an abortion clinic, here is your God. He's not just where it's clean and comfortable and nice and sweet and smells good and sounds good. That's not where he is. He's in the messiest places. He's with the leper as their flesh is rotting and decaying, and you can't even stand the smell of them. He's among plague victims who are dying and coursing and screaming out for breath in the 1500s. He is in the arms of a mother who has just lost her child. He's in those places, not just the clean ones, not just what we're comfortable with. He's in all those places. The problem is we as a church have forgotten the announcement is God is here. Not that God doesn't belong somewhere. God is here, and he's here in the middle of the city, in the middle of the ghetto, in the middle of the slums of India. He's here. He's here in the midst of an ICU ward as people are fighting for their lives. He's here. He's in the middle of the Pines nursing home, and we need to announce every day that we go, he is here. And when we get up, and we don't feel good, and the world feels like it's going to destroy us at any minute, we learn to declare, he's here. He is God with me. He's here. Behold, God is with us. Our God reigns. This is our God. He loves us. This is our God. He saves us. This is our God. He delivers us. This is our God. He heals us. This is our God. He frees us. This is our God. And I don't know what to do with all of that, except to give it to you and ask you to bring it all as an offering to him. Lord, I give it to you as an offering. The things I've been challenged with, the things I'm guilty of, the things I'm afraid of, the things I've missed, the things I've overreacted to, the things I haven't cared about, the things I've judged and condemned, I bring them all to you as an offering. And I'm asking you to show me where you are. In the other or in myself, show me where you are. Fill the eyes of my heart with the illumination of your light and your grace and your love and your mercy. God, may your church discover again a gospel that is unequal to anything the world has seen. Not only because of its might and its power, but because of its mercy and its love. Mighty because of its compassion. Mighty because of its inclusion, not exclusion. Mighty because God died for us instead of demanding that we would die for him. This is the gospel of good news. This is the gospel people need. Not turn and burn. This is the good news. God is here. Holy Spirit, we give you our hearts. We give you the measure of our life right now. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to plumb the depths of our hearts and our mind and our soul. Plumb the depths of the darkest places. That we may see, that we may hear, and that we may be transformed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.